We're actually going to start in Luke chapter 23. We'll be back to Matthew 27 in a few minutes, but we're going to start over in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, the crucifixion of Christ, Calvary, and the prayers of Christ on the cross. We're calling this Calvary's prayers tonight. There are seven times that Jesus spoke from the cross. You've probably heard a sermon on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. He began by saying what we're going to look at here, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After that, if you put them in chronological order, three of them are in Luke, three of them are in John, and then one is in Matthew and Mark. It's in both. And then putting them in the right order is the challenge of a Bible student to get those right. But I believe that this is the first one in Luke 23. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second one is verse number 43 in Luke 23. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's the second time Christ spoke from the cross. The third time would take us to John, where he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And that might give you a little clue as to what Pastor Braden is looking for next Wednesday night. Don't tell him I cheated and gave you some additional information there, but that would be the third time. The fourth time we'll look at tonight, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth time would be in John 19, where Jesus cried, "I thirst." The sixth time would be in John 19, where he said these words, "It is finished." And then the seventh time we'll look at tonight that said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So those seven sayings of Christ from the cross are well known and very popular in Bible study. Three of those sayings are prayers. And of course, as we're focusing on the prayers of Jesus Christ, that's what we'll be looking at tonight as we look at Calvary's prayers. Those three statements made, and we'll take those in chronological order again. That's why we're starting in Luke chapter 23 and not Matthew. But Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." There's so much there in the story, and we could spend a lot of time there, but we're focusing simply on these 10 words. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 10 words. And yet we can look at those words and contemplate and meditate on those words and think about those words and the richness and the value and the thoroughness of those 10 words are unbelievable. We're going to look at two other prayers in these Calvary's prayers. One of them will be 9 words. The other one will be 8 words. You know, it's not the length of prayer. It's the strength of prayer that bends the ear of God. Okay, people think, well, if I need to pray a long time. Well, there's nothing wrong with praying a long time, but you don't have to pray a long time. And sometimes you don't have opportunity to pray a long time. Jesus is being crucified. He's hanging on the cross. He doesn't have enough time for a John 17 prayer. We studied that a couple weeks ago. He doesn't have time for a 26-verse long prayer. It's simply this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You don't need to go long in prayer, but you don't want to go long without prayer. All right? Prayer doesn't have to be long, but you don't want to go long without prayer. It's your strength. It's your energy. It's what empowers us in our Christian life. One of these days, if it happens here, when they take away the Bibles, take away the songbooks, the one thing they can't take away is your prayers. No matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, you can still talk to the God of heaven because he hears everything everywhere. And there might come a time that you are despondent, might come a time that you're persecuted like the Lord is here on the cross, and it's not a lot of words, but it's the power that's in those few words. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These are the last recorded instances of prayer in the Lord's life. You'll remember we've looked at the different times he prayed, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. We looked at the different occasions on which Jesus prayed, and other than John 17, most of those prayers were very short prayers. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, all right, when he worked his miracles, they were short prayers. They weren't long, other than John 17, that high priestly prayer of Christ. And so we understand that prayer was something that empowered the Lord during his earthly life. And I am intimidated by even saying that sentence. That prayer empowered our Lord during his earthly life. He was God manifest in the flesh. Why did he need empowered? Why did he need prayer? As some skeptically would say, he's talking to himself because he is God the Father. And yet he set that example for us that we need that fellowship with the Father. We need to call upon him. If the Son of God needed him in the experiences of life down here, how much more so do you and I need him? And if he called upon him regularly, again, the times we're looking at just tell us Jesus went up into a mountain to pray. Jesus rose up early in the morning and went and prayed. Jesus, the night before he chose his disciples, prayed. It tells us about his prayer life. It doesn't tell us the word to record everything about it and doesn't record every time he prayed. It just gives us a sampling of it, enough for us to go by and see that his life was one that was invested in prayer. And our lives need to be also. If there's one thing that challenges me in my life, it's my prayer life. That I don't talk to God enough, because he wants to talk to us. He wants to hear from us. As a father wants to hear his children's voice and have them talk to him, so our Father wants to hear his children's voices. We need to call upon him. So let's look at Calvary's prayers. The three of the seven expressions or sayings on the cross, the three times he prayed. First of all, Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You'll see here, first of all, that this is a prophecy of a prayer. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53, if you would. Isaiah chapter 53, that great Old Testament chapter about our Lord and Savior. We talked about it recently. I don't know if it was Sunday or last Wednesday, but it speaks so thoroughly of him without identifying him. It calls him he and him. I remember because somebody asked me for the statistics. Who was it asked me for the he's and him's? Nobody here? Somebody said, tell me. Oh, I know. It was Miss Cam. She's not here. Was it you, Sarah? No, I think it was Miss Cam. She said, I didn't get it down. How many times did it say he in Isaiah 53? How many times did it say him? I'm going to give you those numbers, and when she comes again, you can tell her I told you, and I'm not telling her again. It says he 25 times. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, all right? He, verse 3, he is despised 25 times. Him, 9 times, all right? Verse 2, the end of it, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His appears 10 times, all right? So that's 25, 35, 44 times that he, him, or his is describing someone, yet Isaiah 53 doesn't tell us who that is. Doesn't identify the he, him, or his. That's why we have to continue reading our Bible and go to the book of Acts and go to chapter 8 and hear Philip explaining to the Ethiopian who that's about in Isaiah chapter 53. And he began at those verses and preached unto him Jesus, so that we know that that was fulfilled in our Lord. Notice, if you would, the last verse, verse number 12, as we think about our lesson tonight. Therefore will I divide him, that's the Lord, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here's what we're looking for. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Look at that last phrase. He made intercession. You know what intercession is? It's an intermediary. It's someone that goes between. He made intercession. He made prayers for transgressors. Specifically in Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, written 712 years before it came to pass, identified the prayer of Christ on Calvary's cross. The very specific of his prayer on the cross was prophesied by Isaiah over 700 years before it happened. That's a miraculous thing. And that's one of the reasons we know the Bible is the Word of God. So the prophecy, second of all, the petition, this is what he prayed. Father, forgive them. This will go back to my Sunday morning message, and it's hard to separate myself from one sermon to another when they're all grouped together. But that is man's greatest need, is it not? Father, forgive them. I'll confess, I did not watch the debate last night. I'm the kind of person that can't watch something like that because I would throw everything in the living room at the television. I just know I would, so I can't bring myself to do that. But I guarantee they talked about immigration, they talked about economics, they talked about women's health, they talked about all those vitally important subjects, and I'm not saying that they aren't. But to God, the most important subject is man's sin and his need of forgiveness, and no politician's going to cover that one, at least not on public television. The greatest need of mankind is not remedies for society and all that and fixing this and that. The greatest need is the solution for our sin problem. And Jesus offered that on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. Now, I know that immediately the context, he's talking about those at the foot of the cross. Those that crucified him, those Jews, those Romans that were around him at the time. But I also know that he saw in that prayer, he saw us down through the ages and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His petition. He prayed for the forgiveness of those that were crucifying him. Do you get that? He's praying for the forgiveness while they are in the act of crucifying him, torturing him. He prayed for their forgiveness. You can't get any better than that. What is a Christian you can't forgive somebody for? Oh, well, if you know what they said about me, they were crucifying him and he forgave them. Oh, if you know what they did to me, I've heard people say this before, I can never forgive that person for that. Well, your Savior should never have forgiven you for what you've done, but he did. And even on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is it? What unforgiveness can we hold against others when God would not withhold any unforgiveness from us who were deserving of unforgiveness? But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That person that wronged you, you can't forgive them. Why? Did they beat you? Did they stick a spear in your side, crown of thorns on your brow, nails through your hands and your feet, spit in your face? He forgave the people that did that. What is it we can't forgive somebody for? Well, they called me a name. Sticks and stones. Don't worry about it. Get over it. His petition, small letter A, it involves Calvary. You understand that Calvary was not an accident. Calvary was not a mistake. Calvary was not something that wasn't supposed to happen. Well, the Lord came down to be a Messiah and the Jews would receive him. I know in the mind of God that was a plan, but I also knew that Calvary did not take God by surprise. And it was planned from the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. And so Jesus, the Bible tells us, set his face toward the cross, knew that that's what it was going to do. It was the plan of God from the beginning. The devil thought he had won when Christ was crucified. He really did. He thought that was his victory. I've gotten rid of the Son of God. I've gotten mankind to kill him. The Jews and the Romans thought that was the end of that man. They thought they had won. Oh, but on the third day, the devil himself, as well as the Romans, the Jews, and all the world found out they had been wrong. Nobody could take his life from him. He laid it down, and he can take it up again. But when he said, Father, forgive them, it involved Calvary. It involved Christ. Forgiveness comes only through Christ. That sounds like a very simple statement, and I'm preaching to the choir, so I know I got no problem here. It doesn't come through a priest. It doesn't come through confession. It doesn't come through beads. It doesn't come through works. It doesn't come through baptism. It doesn't come through the gifts of the Spirit. Forgiveness comes from one source. It comes from Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can forgive our sins. No matter, one of the two thieves, one on either side, could have said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it wouldn't have meant anything. They didn't have the power to forgive anybody's sins. They couldn't do anything for their own but trust Christ. And so he is the one that has the ability to forgive sin, and he's the only one that has the ability to forgive sin. Isaiah chapter 53, that chapter again, verse number 5, you can kind of mark the note, the verse down. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, "For by his stripes we are healed." By his stripes. What are his stripes? Those furrows on his back. When the cat of nine tails was put to him 39 times as he's tied to the whipping post. By his stripes we are healed. No one else died for you. Jesus Christ did. He has the authority to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Anybody else that says something like that is a thief or a robber. Anybody else that says anything like that is a liar. Because only Christ can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," because only Christ bore your sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." You can't get away from it. Every page of Scripture points toward Jesus Christ. He is the source of forgiveness. The petition involved Calvary. The petition involved Christ. The petition involves compassion. You want to see the love of God? People say, "Well, the love of God is seen in this and it's seen in that." You know where the love of God is seen? It's seen at Calvary. It's seen in the spotless Lamb of God being made sin for us. It's seen in he who is without sin bearing our sin. That's the love of God. God's righteousness, God's justice, God's judgment, on that alone, God could just annihilate every single person and cast us all into hell. But his love is seen in the fact that he sent his only begotten Son, allowed him to go to Calvary's cross and bear our sins so we could have a source of forgiveness. Don't ever forget where your forgiveness comes. It comes from Christ, and it comes because of the love of God. Love isn't always a beautiful thing. Love isn't always a wonderful portrait. Here, love is a Savior tortured and crucified on a bloody cross. And that's love. That's God saying, "I love you." Look at Romans chapter 5. I'm giving you references, and I'm not having you turn there, and some of you are turning anyways, you Bible fanatics. So we'll turn to this one, Romans chapter 5. God's love is shown at Calvary. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, a very familiar verse. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Those are heavy words. Those are weighty words. While we were yet sinners. For a good man, some would even dare to die, he said. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were undeserving, when we were unworthy, yet he went to Calvary's cross and bore our sins. God commend, God showed, God approved his love toward us by putting Jesus Christ on the cross so you could have a source of forgiveness and have a way to eternal life. It involves compassion. You want to see the love of God? Look at Calvary. Look at the cross. Look at Christ. The pardon for sinners, the prophecy, the petition, and then thirdly, the peril. The petition is shown in the words in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them." The peril is in this: they know not what they do. And all that's so true. They had no idea what they were doing. They knew what they thought they were doing, but they had no idea what they were really doing. Some of them might have thought that he was a troublemaker, a stirrer up of the Jews. Some of them, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees delivered him for envy. They knew exactly who he was, who he claimed to be. But when he was hanging on that cross, he said, they know not what they do. Can I tell you this? It's a common expression. Ignorance is no excuse. They tried to claim it. We tried to claim it. It doesn't work. Ignorance is no excuse. When the state policeman pulls you over and says, do you know how fast you're going? And it might have been a speed trap. I remember years ago, Sonia and I and her mom Ruth and Aaron were going to Illinois to visit some family members of Ruth, taking her to see her one of her grandsons over in Illinois. And we're coming back, I think it's Indianapolis or something, coming back, and we're in Sonia's little Pontiac Vibe. Four of us stuffed in that little car. And I was driving, coming back, and we came in, and the speed dropped. And it went from one speed to another speed, and I apparently missed it, didn't see it. The policeman didn't buy it. I don't know what to say about him other than that. But he pulled me over, and he said, you know how fast you're going? Yeah, I know how fast I was going. I'm not dumb. I mean, yeah, I know how fast. I didn't say that to him, believe me. Yeah, I know how fast I was going. He said, you know what the speed limit is? I said, well, the last sign I saw said, and I can't remember, it was 65 or something. He said, no. They said, it's 55. I said, well, I didn't see a sign that said 55. He said, well, you see on the side of the road, there's this big white sign. He said that to me. There's this big white sign. It's got a black line around it and then two numbers in the middle that said 55. That was odd. What are you going to do? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Ignorance. I got a ticket. Ignorance is no excuse. It doesn't matter if you knew or you don't know. Look if you would, at Acts chapter 3. Keep your place in Luke. We'll be back. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, here's Peter preaching at the temple after they've raised the lame man. Chapter 3 and verse 13, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. I like these D words, delivered, denied, determined. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired, another D word, desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You know, when I read that, I think about the day that it happened when the Jews said, not this man, not Christ, but Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. It seemed like the thing to do. It seemed like the right thing to them to say. But I guarantee you, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 3 and they were reminded of what they did that day, they thought, you know, that probably wasn't our best day. That probably wasn't the right decision for us to make that day. And he said, I want that through ignorance you did it. I understand that. But ignorance is no excuse. And the Lord said, they know not what they do. So the pardon for sins in Luke chapter 23. Then go to Matthew 27, if you would, the second of the three prayers of Christ on the cross. Matthew chapter 27. I have a hard time with this one. And the reason I say that is because it just takes the wind out of me. I read you some quotes about John chapter 17. John Knox, the great reformer, had that prayer read to him while he was on his deathbed, John 17, over and over again. Different church fathers and great Bible teachers said, when you get to John 17, you're on holy ground. I understand that. But this very short prayer in Matthew chapter 27 just knocks the wind out of me more than even John 17. John 17 is a great prayer. It's an encouraging prayer. He prays for himself. He prays for the church. He prays for his disciples. That's all good stuff, but this one's different. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, cried with a loud voice and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Then it gives us the translation. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I've mentioned this recently at different times, and I'll say it again now. We do not have the human vocabulary sufficient to understand that prayer right there. We cannot, in our limited minds right now, comprehend the Son of God hanging on a cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you remember this? We're on the 15th prayer of Christ, or the 15th time, occasion that he has prayed is since we started this so long ago. And not all of those 15 is the prayer recorded. Again, many times he rose up early and went to pray. He went up to a mountaintop to pray. But here's the times. The ninth one was the first one that we looked at. The ninth one was the first time he prayed. And he said, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." That's how he began that prayer. "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." The next time he prayed were the words recorded. Was in John 11. "Father, I thank thee." The third time he prayed were words recorded. "Father, save me from this hour. Nevertheless, for this hour came I into the world." But he started with, "Father, save me from this hour." The fourth time that the words are recorded is John 17. "Father, the hour is come." That communication between the Father and the Son about that hour. "Father, the hour is not yet come." Now in John 17, "Father, the hour is come." The next time his words are recorded are in Matthew 26, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, and he says three times, "O my Father, if this cup may pass from me." And three times he begins with the same words he starts every other prayer with, "Father, Father." The last prayer we're going to look at in just a few moments in Luke chapter 23 begins with the same words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So out of all these times that the words of the prayer of Christ are recorded, this is the only time where it doesn't begin with "Father." My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Every other time, there is a close communion between the Father and the Son. There is a super glue, and I don't mean to be sacrilegious when I say that, but there is such a strong bond between the Father and the Son that every time he prays, every time he opens his mouth in prayer, the first words out of his mouth are "Father." Except here in Matthew chapter 27. Why? Because he's bearing our sins. God the Father cannot look upon sin. God the Father turns his back on his only begotten Son for 3 hours as darkness encompasses the face of the earth. And there's a separation between God the Father and God the Son. That's the human explanation. That doesn't begin to describe the awfulness of that situation. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, one with the Father from eternity, and one with God through the rest of eternity, for 3 hours on Calvary's cross was separated from himself, separated from God the Father. The Father turned his back on him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because while he bore our sins in his body on that tree, God the Father, the relationship between Father and Son was broken. Your sins and mine broke the relationship of the Father and the Son for 3 hours on Calvary's cross. There's no excuse for that. And anybody alive now, or anybody that's lived in the 2,000 years since, or the 4,000 years before that, or whatever time we have left to come, there is no excuse for the fact that your sins killed God's Son. And your sins divided God the Father from God the Son for 3 hours of darkness on the cross. That eternal relationship was strained and stretched because of you. And somebody says, "Well, I'll just do good. I'll do good works. I'll join the church." I'll try to be a better person. I'll turn over good. Forget it. It ain't going to work. Your sins are the problem. Your sins need to find a source of forgiveness, and that's only found through Christ. And it's found because of that separation between God the Father and God the Son. I feel like I could talk that one to death and never fully explain it or understand it, because it's spiritually beyond what we are. This is the only time in the prayers he doesn't call him Father. There's a reason for that. And the reason is our sin. That separation between the Father and Son. May I say this also? God will one day turn his back on every other sinner who doesn't call on his name. And they'll be separated too. Let's look at this. The fulfillment of Scripture, when we talk about this one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm sure you're familiar, but look at Psalm 22. And I know we did talk about this sometime recently. Psalm 22, verse number 1. Psalm 22, verse number 1. The psalmist David wrote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went on to say, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The first half, at least, of that verse was repeated by Christ on the cross. Whether the other words were too, we don't know. They weren't recorded as being said. But the first half was. So it's a prophecy. Just like Isaiah 53:12 was a prophecy, so Psalm 22, verse 1 is a prophecy of Christ crying out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fulfillment of Scripture. Secondly, the forsaking of sinners. Why hast thou forsaken me? The only time ever that the Father forsook the Son. Forsook. Turned away from. Denied. Was distanced from. They were one in eternal being. Somebody, one of our missionaries, I think, sent a letter. They've been married 60 years, something like that. And what a blessing, what a joy for a couple to be together so many years like that. But we all know what happens when one of them passes. There's an emptiness that'll never be filled. In 60 years, in 60 years, you become so close. You know, we joke about it. They start acting like each other, looking like each other, talking like each other. That's what happens when you live with somebody for 60 years. One can finish the other sentences. And I won't say which, male, female, anything like that. I'll just say one can usually finish the other sentences. They think the same. They do the same. That's natural because God the Father and God the Son have been together for eternity. And we broke that. We broke that. It wasn't a natural event. It was our sin that caused that to happen. The forsaking of sinners. Why hast thou forsaken me? And as God turned his back on his Son, so he turns his back at death's door when death takes place. Thank God, not up until then. Thank God, up until you get to death's door, you still have an opportunity to repent, to believe, to get forgiveness. The thief on the cross, moments from dying, Lord, remember me. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He had no chance to get down off the cross and keep the sacraments, do good, none of that stuff, get baptized. He couldn't do any of that stuff, but he believed. And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me. But that other thief died in unbelief. And once he died, God the Father turned his back on him. Not away from the presence of God. He could see God. But not God's face. The forsaking of sinners. And thirdly, the focus of salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I've quoted it a couple times, but I want you to see it. Maybe underline it in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It's a great verse. Of course, every verse in the Bible is a great verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're looking at verse 24, but verse 22, they all begin with the same word. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's a great verse to remember. A great verse to use in witnessing to somebody when they think they're going to get to heaven some other way. Tell them that only Jesus Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Again, notice that stripes and healing are regarded the forgiveness of our sins. That's what that healing is talking about. The focus salvation. God cannot ignore sin. His holiness and his righteousness demand, requires punishment for evil, punishment for wickedness, punishment for sin. But the cross was all about forgiveness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then lastly, Luke chapter 23. Lastly tonight, Luke chapter 23, the third time that Jesus prayed for the cross, and these are his last words. That gives them special weight. These are his last words. Seven sayings of Christ from the cross. I gave you all those. I thirst. Woman, behold thy son. But the three prayers of Christ, this is the last one. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, I like that. See what happened after the 3 hours? The relationship's restored. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The parting of the spirit. Father, I like that. When you're praying, don't forget to call God Father. I think he likes to hear that. You know, that's not an Old Testament word. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where the Jews called God Father. He wasn't Father to them. He became Father at the appearance of Jesus Christ on this earth. He introduced a new relationship to mankind. That he was not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were the fathers. We have Abraham to our father. That's what the Jews said. Jesus introduced something new to us, and that is that God can directly be our Father. We call him Father, no man on earth. And that's not talking about your daddy, but talking about no religious leader. No man on earth your Father. For one is your Father which is in heaven. That was introduced to us by Jesus Christ. The consecration. Father. His last words began with that word. His last words began with that restored relationship. After he had bore our sins and paid the punishment of it, he was restored to fellowship with the Father. But oh, what the price was. His consecration, his character. Into thy hands. Into thy hands. We like to take matters into our own hands. We like to make the decisions for ourselves. And we do every single day. We get up, we start our day. Maybe I should just put this in the first person. I. We get up, we start our day, we have our plans made. We're going to do this, this, this. We got a to-do list. How often do we get down on our knees before we start and say, God, here's my to-do list. Is there anything in here you want me to do or don't want me to do? Does not need to be done. And I'm not talking about procrastination. I'd look at my to-do list and say, I don't want to do that. Well, Lord must not want me to do that. I'll put that on tomorrow. I think that's called a honey-do list. But we do, we make our plans for the day, and we go through our day doing basically what we plan to do and want to do. We never think to talk to God about it. But Jesus said, I come to do thy will. His character into thy hands. It's good at the end of life to have such a relationship that you could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. To deliver to God that which he created. To not have any resistance. To have the peace and the calmness of knowing where you're going when you die. All because of Christ. I have a book back in my bookshelf that I treasure. I don't read it real often, haven't read it in years, but it's called Last Words of Saints and Sinners by Herbert Lockyer. And he did a lot of research to buy that write that book. And he's got volumes of books written. I don't know how the guy did it. He's got books on all the women of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the prayers of the Bible, all the miracles of the Bible, all the animals of the Bible. I'm not making this up. He's got books on all these, and that's three or four of about 40 of them. I don't know what they are. I don't know how the guy lived long enough to do all that. But he wrote Last Words of Saints and Sinners, and he recorded some of the last words of famous people in history and what they said right as they were dying and expiring. Some of them are frivolous, some of them are unimportant. But some of them, like Voltaire, and if you know any part of history, Voltaire was a great atheist that made his living out of mocking God. He would sell seats to the auditorium and people would come in and sit there, and he would mock God and curse God and deny God and tell the people, you know, if God's really alive, why didn't he strike me dead? Why didn't he do something? And he made his living doing that. Voltaire did. Jesus' last words were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Voltaire's last words were, I am abandoned by God and by man. The hopelessness of an atheist. The hopelessness of the godless. I am abandoned by God and man. When it comes to death's door, it doesn't matter what you said all those years about God. Now it's time for the rubber to meet the road. How about Tom Paine? Tom Paine is quoted too many times by Christians as being a good guy. He's one of the early fathers of America. I get that. His book, Common Sense, I think that's the name of it, was a great political book at that time. And a lot of people put a lot of weight. But Thomas Paine was an atheist. And he said, if ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. That was the last words he ever spoke. The last words before he died. You know what I'd rather say? Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. That's the character of Jesus Christ. And lastly, the control. Into thy hands, I commend my spirit. You understand that Jesus Christ was always in control of this whole thing? The Jews thought they were in control when they brought him to that mock trial the night before, and he stood before Herod and stood before the others. They thought they were in control. He was standing there silently, not saying anything. The Roman soldiers thought they were in control when they were plucking the hairs from his face, his beard, sticking the crown of thorns on his head and putting the robe around him after having been. They thought they were in control. Pontius Pilate thought he was in control when he condemned him to death. They needed him to give that. No, the whole time, Jesus Christ was in control. And even as he yielded up his spirit on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Turn to John chapter 10, we'll close. John chapter 10, a good cross-reference for Luke 23:46 in talking about the Lord having control. John chapter 10 and verse 17. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Notice this, I lay down my life that I might take it again. That's no play on words or accidental pronouns. He's telling us that he's laying it down and he can take it back up again. No man taketh it from me. Not the Jews, not the Romans, not the centurions. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. No one else does. And I have power to take it again. He was in control. He was not a martyr for a cause. He was not a victim of Roman cruelty or Jewish hatred. He laid down his life, and he did it so that by his stripes we could be healed. He did it willing to have separation between him and God the Father, but he did it for you and I because he's the only way for us to get the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, three prayers at Calvary. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.